Good morning. Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges? All of God's word is for all of God's people. And so as we turn to this book, let's remember and seek Him that He might grant us food and strength and teach us how we might walk in the way even more and in a variety of new ways. Stand with me then and hear the word of God. Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Eksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Eksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Achzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lord of all the nations and of all times. You established covenant with Abraham and preached the gospel to him, promising him that through his seed he would inherit the nations. You have declared that those who have the faith of Abraham and are sons of Abraham and joint heirs with his seed, and you have called us, the people of your covenant, to live our lives in holiness in every aspect of our lives. Father, uphold your people and keep us safe, and we shall observe your statutes continually. Only in your strong hand will we hear your word, understand your word, and respond with faith to your word. So open it up to us, and open us up to it. And do so now to the glory of your reign upon heaven and earth. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray, and amen. Please be seated. I believe because we are people of the Enlightenment, because we are people who like to also have our theologies so neat and tidy, we sometimes wish that God brought us the truth always in the same kind of package. A chapter here and a chapter there, always dealing with particular subjects, so that it would be very easy for us to turn to the table of contents and see how he lays out for us all the subjects that we need to know, and we would just turn there and he would give us direct instruction. That's not the way the Word of God is brought to us. And it's not that God is foolish. It's not that we are wiser than God. It's not that there used to be a time when God thought it would be better to teach in a particular way, and now he's realized along with us. And so as you notice in the New Testament, we have a lot more of didactic teaching through the epistles. Instead, we need to come to the Word of God and understand that it comes to us in a variety of different ways, in letters, and in laws, and proverbs, and prophecies, and poetry, and history. And each type of literature must be interpreted with the form of writing that we're reading from. History in the Bible is not to be read as simply names, dates, and places. It is to be read as a preached history. It is to be read as a sermon to God's people. The facts are true, but the literary structure, the words and phrases used and repeated, that which is recorded and that which is emphasized, all play into the interpreting the narrative. Now we can see that Jesus is very comfortable, of course, with the Old Covenant, with the Old Word. It was a word which he had given through his angels, through the mediators. God had given it to his people. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus, he says, as he turns to two of the disciples who don't know that it's Christ yet, he turns to them and he begins to expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he couldn't turn to Philippians. He was turning to the old law. He took them to all the scriptures, to all the prophets, to all the stories. And he showed them how those stories, how those scriptures, how those laws, how those poems, how those pictures all pointed to what he had just done and what he would do now in his ascension and his session before the Father. In Hebrews 1:1, we're told that God at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers. God determined a variety of different ways to speak. And I don't think that the writer there just means that sometimes he spoke through a prophet and sometimes he spoke through an angel and sometimes he spoke through a vision. I think he also means that sometimes he spoke to him in this particular form of literature and at other times in another particular form of literature. But in all times, as Jesus recounts in Luke 24, it was always with pointing to the work that Christ would do. To His death, burial, resurrection. To His rule upon the throne. To His kingdom coming upon the earth and establishing Himself in victory over all the nations. And of bringing a people to Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 is often memorized by people, where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And of course, we often talk about the fact that when Timothy is being told this by Paul, when he's being reminded of the Scriptures all being profitable, again, the Scriptures that directly Paul is referring to would have been the books of the Old Testament in that time. All of the Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. And so we should turn to the book of Judges, and we should look to the book of Judges for doctrine and reproof and for training for us in righteousness. But there's a verse that comes right before 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's only reminding Timothy that the Scriptures are profitable, because he knows the Scriptures already have been profitable to Timothy. All of the Old Testament has been profitable for Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that from childhood, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, and these are the Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to look and see Christ in the Old Testament. We're to look and see Christ, and particularly we're to look and see Christ in the Old Testament as the New Testament teaches us to do so. We are to see the pictures and the visions, the dreams, the poetry, and we are to let Scripture teach us as to what the Scriptures were instructing not only the people that they were writing to in their day, but and not just simply morals that we are to bring into our lives, but Christ in these Scriptures as well. And so I take us to a book of the Old Testament, a book of narrative, a book of teaching and history. And as we go through it, I want to do so in such a way that we see Christ. We see Christ in ways that the Scriptures teach us to look for Christ and interpret Christ from the Old Testament. In Judges 1:1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up against us?'" So this book of Judges is written after the time of, or from the time of Joshua's death. Actually, some of chapter 1 is probably looking back to events that took place that are also recorded in the book of Joshua. So the frame is being set in chapter 1 that these are the events that took place from the time of Joshua's death, a setting at the time of his death, and then for approximately 350 years these chapters cover. From the time of Joshua's death until the rise of Samuel, who was called the last judge before the kings came in Israel. Joshua had led his people into the promised land and had accomplished great victories. Judges is a book that portrays a time of occupation of that land and the growing consequences of the people's compromises in obeying and serving Yahweh alone. These can be our struggles too, and I think we will see many times where we struggle as God's people with the same things that God's people have struggled with in the past. Now, I want to begin with the first 17 verses and see, I believe this is probably one of the most optimistic passages, maybe the most optimistic passages in all the book of Judges. After this, things begin to spiral downward, and regularly so. But in verses 1 through 17, Judah is raised up to begin the occupation of his particular territory and the beginning of pushing out all the Canaanites in his land. And so we begin in verses 1 through 3, where Judah is called and brought up to go first against the Canaanites. Judah would have been one of the largest, if not the largest, tribe at this particular time. And, of course, Judah is the line from which the Christ would come, from which Jesus would come. Judah goes up first after Joshua has established the beginnings of several outposts within the land. And Judah is called now to go and take his particular land, the land that he's been given in the south. But in verse 3 it says, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him." And I think now begins several little pictures, vague references, where we begin to see, again, pictures of gospel victory. Pictures of that remind us of what Christ has done in our day and age, what Christ would do later on. The people of God in the Old Covenant were given a land. The people of God in the New Covenant have been given a land. The people of God in the Old Covenant had a king who ruled over them. And the people in the New Covenant have a king who rules over them. The pictures of the shadows of the Old Covenant constantly point to the realities of the New Covenant people. And we should see these. Now, with Judah and Simeon, what's going on there? Well, remember that Judah is the royal line, and he's called to lead the battle into Canaan. Judah's the royal line. David is going to rise up from the tribe of Judah, and Christ is going to be raised up from the tribe of Judah. And he's raised up now for the time of the Canaanites when their wickedness is now full. This is a time where God is now going to bring his judgment upon a wicked people. It's not that the Amorites and the Perizzites, it's not that the Canaanites were innocently over there in their own land for some period of time, and now God is saying, look, I want you to go and bully them all out, and I'm going to give you this land. In Genesis 15, 16, Abraham was told that it would be in the fourth generation that the people would return out of Egypt. And God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There was a period of time that God had determined that the pagans in the promised land would still reign and rule, and they would do so, in a sense, filling up their cup of judgment. And now was the day that God was bringing his judgment upon them. And he was going to begin by using Judah and Simeon. Now, it's interesting that God selects Simeon, or that Judah asks Simeon to go down with him. Simeon is going to remain in the southern kingdom. His land is going to be taken out of Judah's territory. In Joshua 19, it talks about how Judah is going to have the southern land, and Simeon is going to be from within Judah. Now, I want you to remember that that's a blessing from the Lord for the people of Simeon. Because they are enveloped by Judah, are going to be saved one day from the Assyrian exile that's going to attack just the northern kingdom. Simeon is going to, in essence, remain more pure as they remain with Judah. And remember, Simeon and Levi are the two tribes that were given a particular curse in the end of Genesis. Simeon and Levi were the two men who led a vengeful rebellion when their sister Dinah was raped and molested by the Hittites. And in order to bring about vengeance, Simeon and Levi go, and they use the sign of the covenant, which is to be a sign of inclusion of the people of God, as a means by which they bring judgment and their own vengeance to those people who had molested their sister. At the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is giving blessings to the 12 tribes, he condemns Levi and Simeon for those actions. And he says that the people of Simeon and the people of Levi will be scattered across Jacob. He condemns them. He calls them upon their sin. And in an interesting way, God in his mercy, though, at this time, first of all, reestablishes, in essence, Levi. Levi is still going to be, in essence, spread out, but spread out for blessing, as cities of Levi are going to be established, but the people of Levi, in essence, don't have their own land. They become the priestly tribe. Simeon likewise finds his place within Judah. And not just finds a place within Judah, but finds protection from the strongest tribe, the tribe that will remain the most faithful as the kings, the tribe where David will come from, the tribe that will be able to avoid, the only section of Israel that will be able to avoid the first exile that takes place when the Syrians come down in conquest. This is the blessing that comes from just these little verses where Simeon is going to go down and be with Judah. Now, read verses 4 through 7 again. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, it doesn't say how many men there were. When numbers are given to us in the Scriptures, we should be careful to see whether or not there's anything symbolically for us in them. And when 10,000, I don't believe that the number may certainly be a rounded figure. Maybe there were 9,786 or something like that. It may not be exactly that 10,000. I don't think the scriptures require us to believe that exactly 10,000 men were killed. But we are to see in that number that a vast number were killed in this victory, and that there was a sense of completeness, that in the 10,000 being killed, that Judah was able to establish his land, his own rule in the land. There was, in essence, a complete wiping out of this area where Judah is going to reign. In fact, it makes a point of a particular king that he finds, Adonai-Bezek, who lives in the city of Bezek. Adonai means Lord or King. Adonai is the term that we use to refer to our Lord as Lord. It's the Hebrew word for Lord. But it can also refer to any Lord or any king. And Adonai-Bezek, apparently, there were not just kings of countries in those days, but there were also kings even of just cities and towns. And as Adonai-Bezek had ruled in his wickedness, he had taken 70 different kings. And in those 70 kings, he had shamed them, and he had made them, but rather than just killing them, he cut off their thumbs and he cut off their toes, making it impossible for them to use a bow and arrow or to use a spear, making it impossible for them to be able to run, making it impossible for them to basically be able to lead anymore their people. But he doesn't kill them. Instead, he shamefully places them at his table where they're like dogs are just picking up the scraps with their hands. Have you ever tried to pick up anything without your thumb? You'd be groveling with just your fingers trying to pick it up. Now, the number 70 also is a number of completeness in the Scriptures. The number 70 actually shows up, first of all, in Genesis chapter 10, where the 70 nations coming from the descendants of Noah are established. And the 70 different distinct people groups, in essence, are established. Then the story is given to us about how all people had one language, and then the Tower of Babel, and then this people splitting up into different languages. But right before that, in Genesis 10, we have 70 nations that are described. These are all of the nations. This is the fullness of the nations of the earth. And a picture for us is given to this in the king, Judah, who is coming down into his land. He is wiping out 10,000, and he even takes the one who is the Lord of the 70, the one who is the Lord of all of his earth, and he destroys him. He brings justice to him, first of all, and brings out God's law to bear, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a thumb for a thumb. And he cuts off the thumbs of Adonai-Bezek and the toes of Adonai-Bezek. And Adonai-Bezek knows that this is a just thing, proclaims this to be a just and right thing to be done. For in verse 7, it's recorded that this king said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So this Lord of the 70 was put down, along with the 10,000 men. He receives his just punishment. This Lord of the earth receives his just punishment, and then finally dies in the city that one day will be the city of the great world conqueror. A picture, I think, of the world conquest of God's people. In verse 8, Jerusalem is brought up again. It says, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. This isn't the first time there's been an attack upon Jerusalem, nor is it the last. Jerusalem is where Melchizedek came from, and Jerusalem is set on fire, where a new Jerusalem would later one day be established. Another day would come when another son of Judah, David, would again take Jerusalem. And then another day would come when the greatest son of Judah would take and establish the final New Jerusalem. Now the story of the giants comes in verses 9 and 10. Judah goes down, he continues down into his land. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. We're told particularly the name of the city, what it was named before Israel renames it, or brings its name back, Hebron, I'm not sure which. Tells them that the city was called Kirjath, or the city of Arba, the city of Arba. There's a reason for making this point for us. The city of Arba is so named because Arba was the great man among the Anakim, who spawned these giants. In fact, these three giants, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, are mentioned in the book of Numbers. These are the giants that the spies saw. These are the giants that the 10 spies saw and refused to enter into the land. They were afraid of these giants, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. And one of those is dead now. But Caleb has been waiting 40 years to go in and take these giants. And he's invited to go in and do so. Caleb, who is a part of the people, he's a Kenite, but he's a part of the people of, or a Canaanite, if I get that wrong. He's one of the ites. He's not a full-blooded Israelite to begin with. But he is invited he comes in with the people of Judah and goes in and attacks. And so he's a part of killing Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai in 9 and 10. There's some more about Caleb in here also. It's in verse 11, it says, "From there they went up against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sefer." Just to throw this out for you, the word Debir means word, and Kirjath-Sefer might mean the city of libraries or the city of books. It's possible that this is being identified as the place where all of the records of the Canaanites would have been. And because it would have been the place of all the records of the Canaanites, it would have been a city that would have been well guarded and protected. And so the establishing or the destruction of the city may have been a very important victory. There must be some importance to it for the author here to name this for us, that Debir, or the word, has been destroyed. The words of the Canaanites, the laws of the Canaanites are destroyed. And then we have this love story that's given to us in verses 12 through 15. "Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother," so Othniel is probably the nephew of Caleb. Removed by one generation or something like that. The scriptures wouldn't necessarily make that clear. "But Othniel, the son of Kenaz," or the descendant of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, "took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as a wife." Othniel is going to be the first judge in chapter 3. And so we're establishing the victory of a valiant man here, who later on we're going to hear is one of the first judges. "Othniel, to win his bride," notice what he has to do, "has to destroy a great city of wickedness, Kirjath-Sefer, this town, this city of Debir, the city of the word of the Canaanites. Caleb, the father figure, gives the bride to his son or nephew and then grants them a land of peace. And then look what the bride asks for. The bride then turns to her father. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' So she said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water.'" The wife of Othniel expects to have a time of prosperity and peace, expects to have a time of blessing, and asks her father that she would not only receive the land, but that the water, the blessings, and this water is described particularly as a blessing. "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the south. Give me also the springs of the water. Give me that which needs to be poured out, that I might be fruitful in this land in these times of peace and prosperity." And I think, again, in vague ways, we're being told these things, not just the facts, not just the story being set up, but there's vague pictures here of the gospel victory that we find with Christ as he establishes his victory to win his bride. And then the bride asks the Father for the blessing, and the Spirit is poured out upon the people that they might be fruitful in time of prosperity and dominion. Verse 16 says, "Now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up to the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and went and dwelt among the people." Moses had persuaded some of Jethro's family, that's who the Kenites are, some of Jethro's family, to come with him to the land of promise. those who believed had found themselves in the area of the city of palms. That's Jericho. Jericho is known as the city of palms. And so they had been in the area of Jericho, which has been now utterly destroyed by Joshua in the first invasion, the first campaign. And so the Kenites are now invited to come up and be with Judah in the wilderness of Judah, just as Moses had promised that they could be with any of them that wanted to come and be with them. Instead of destroying everybody who is not an Israelite, we see pictures of people who faithfully receive the Lord Yahweh, who faithfully respond to Him as being welcome to come in and be a part of Judah. And so those who believed and followed Moses came through Moses, who's the line of Levi, and were placed in the land of Judah. And then verse 17 also is interesting, where it says, "And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah." There are several cities that are sometimes named Hormah. Hormah means a city placed under the ban, a city utterly destroyed. Hormah means to be utterly destroyed or to be placed under a ban. And so if this utter destruction was done according to God's decree, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gives Moses instruction as to how cities are to be utterly destroyed. Not every city was to be utterly destroyed, but there were certain cities in particular circumstances where God had commanded Moses that when the people went in and took the land, the city was to be utterly and completely destroyed. Men, women, children, belongings, everything was to be heaped up into a pile. And God says that this was to be offered up to Him in fire as a whole burnt offering before Him. Excuse me. And so, Simeon, again, is mentioned here. And it's interesting because Simeon may be mentioned here again, that he comes up along with Judah and offers this whole burnt offering, because we see this time Simeon is faithfully bringing God's wrath to bear. It's not that Simeon was wrong to be angry with the defilement that was caused by his sister. It was wrong to use the sign of the covenant, which was a sign of inclusion of people, as a means by which he would bring destruction. It was wrong for him to bring his own vengeance upon the people. But it was not wrong to bring vengeance upon a people who hated God. Not according to these times, where this utter destruction was called on to be take place as God's judgment was being brought to bear upon the Canaanites. Now in verse 17, and actually going on, 18, "Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory." That would be the land of the Philistines. And so Judah, from which David is going to come, is already establishing a lot of fighting that's going to be going on between the tribe of Judah and the Philistines. And then in verse 18, in 19, it says, "So the Lord was with Judah." And that's it. That's all of the good stuff. That's all of the pictures of that we have in this chapter, where we see God's blessing upon a people, of God's victory being shown forth as a land is being taken because of the faithfulness of this tribe of Judah, because they believe God, because Caleb believed God. Because Caleb believed God even in the face of giants in the land. It didn't matter how many kings had been destroyed, how many kings had been maimed by Adonai Bezek. Judah wasn't afraid. Judah went in because God had told them that He was going to give the land up to Judah. Look again in verse 2. "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." And as long as Judah is believing these promises, Judah is faithfully taking the land and putting down the kings and offering up whole burnt offerings from entire cities being destroyed and seeing kings and giants slaughtered. Judah is faithfully serving God and is seeing victory as he takes dominion over the land as he's called to do so. But I stopped in the middle of verse 19. It goes on. "And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So Judah took several Philistine cities in the hill country, but he could not take the valley where the Canaanites had iron chariots. But God had told Judah that he had delivered the land to them. What's going on? Judah initially takes Jerusalem, which is actually in the land that's given to Benjamin. And then apparently Benjamin is to go there and occupy it. But we see here that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin. So Benjamin doesn't drive out the Jebusites, allowing these pagans to dwell with them. In both of these cases, only a partial victory is obtained. A natural question should be asked to the reader. What's happened? No answer is given. But a natural question should come as we're reading the story, as we're hearing the history. Was the issue really ability? Was the issue really ability or faith? And in that faith, obedience and perseverance. It says with regard to Judah, as they go down to the lowland, it says that they can't drive out or could not drive out. It doesn't say they would not. It says they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. It doesn't say they persevered. It doesn't say they pursued and pursued and pursued. They came up against something they felt they couldn't stop, even though God had promised them that they could. And then it says, but notice about Benjamin, it doesn't say that Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites. It says Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And it doesn't say why also. But it says that Benjamin does not drive out the Jebusites. Why? The question should be asked. But from that point on, we start to see a growing sense of compromise and a lack of victory. In fact, as the author takes us across the land now in verses 22 through 36, we see pragmatic victories take place and theological compromises. These compromises are spelled out in a list of progressive failures. And I want you to notice the progression that takes place from verse 22 to the end of this chapter. Seven times in these verses, the tribes are charged with not driving them out. It says, first of all, with regard to the house of Joseph, verses 22 through 26, and the house of Joseph also went up to Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. Now, when they're being sent to spy out a particular city beforehand, okay, and not only that, but it says, and when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, so they start talking to one of the men of the city. Does this bring back another story we're familiar with? This is another Jericho. But what happens this time? When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. And this man shows them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. Notice it does not say of the man, like it did of Rahab, that she says, I know your God. I know what your God is going to do. I know your God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Rahab was one who had faith. It was a declaration. Rahab and her family was saved by her faith. Okay, now here, this man, it says that he shows them the entrance, because he knows he can get away from the wrath, the judgment that's going to be brought. He's afraid of the judgment of God, but it says nothing, nor are we told anywhere else, of this man having faith in the God who is bringing the judgment upon the city. It says, so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they, the house of Joseph, struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz. He builds another city, just like the pagan city he had come from. He realizes God's people are going to take it, going to wipe it out. He says, yeah, I'll show you the entrance. You can go and just let me go. Just let me and my family go. The house of Joseph allows them to go, and then he goes and establishes another city. This is not the story of victory like the story of victory that took place at Jericho. Something different is taking place here. Verse 27 through 30, Manasseh and then Ephraim and then Zebulun, all are charged that they did not drive out the inhabitants of their lands. And it goes on and it says in verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. So they put them under tribute, which, by the way, is clearly against the Lord's commands. In Exodus 23, when Moses again is giving instructions about when you go in and take the land, he says to them, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Do not go into the land and establish treaties. Do not go into the land and establish covenants. Do not go in the land and establish tributes." Tributes would have been taxes. You're going to be allowed to stay here in the land, but you're going to pay us taxes. And what you begin to see is you begin to see these pragmatic victories. They go in, the people are afraid, the people, they take these lands, but and they're able to put the people under tribute, because it says in verse 28, it says, when Israel was strong, but they don't take the people all the way out, they don't drive the people completely out. Instead, they see pragmatic opportunities for having these unbelievers remain in their midst, for having these pagan nations remain in their midst. And they begin to make these compromises. Verse 29, 30, it continues on, Ephraim and Zebulun says that they do not drive out the Canaanites. In verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, and instead they put them under tribute. Verse 31, a different kind of compromise, and I think a growing compromise begins to be shown. Asher and Naphtali do not drive out their inhabitants, verse 31 and verse 33. And it says, they did not drive out these inhabitants. In verse 32, it says, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now, that's a different phrase than was used beforehand. Not only are the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land in order to be put under tribute before, now they are allowed to dwell among the Canaanites and inhabit the land, and they're not driven out. And so we see in 31 and 33 through 33 that Asher and Naphtali are said not to allow the previous inhabitants to dwell among them. Rather, they are said to dwell with the inhabitants as though the Canaanites predominate these lands. Beforehand, it sounded like the inhabitants were allowed to dwell with the people of Israel. Now it sounds like the people of Israel are allowed to dwell with the inhabitants. Do you see the growing compromise that's going on? Even though they're placed, it says, even though they were placed under tribute, it says that that Naphtali and Asher dwelt among the Canaanites. It was really still the Canaanites' land. And then in verse 34 through 36, we see that this time Dan is even forced to live in the mountains. Instead of forcing the Amorites to a particular place, instead of just dwelling with the Amorites or allowing the Amorites to dwell with them, it says in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Again, they were taxed, but they were taxed and are still allowed to keep the land that they particularly wanted to. So this tribe is even forced to live in the mountains. The wickedness of this tribe of Dan is going to be given much more detail in chapters 17 and 18. The book of Judges, and I'll mention this now since I mentioned chapters 17 and 18. The book of Judges is laid out for us with basically two introductions. This first introduction really goes through verse 5. With God's response in chapter 2. And then another introduction that gives us the general cycle that is going to take place. And then we are given, in pairs of two, we are given stories of particular judges. And then the book of Judges ends, just as it had two introductions, it's going to end with two different appendices. The story of the Danites, which do not take place chronologically at the end of the story of Judges, but rather really here at the beginning. And then also the story of the war, the civil war that takes place with Benjamin. But this is the beginning, at least, of the first introduction. And it leaves us to consider a few things in terms of what the author is teaching us. We don't know for sure that we're being given a particular chronological order. We certainly see within this that we are given a theological order of compromise. And I think we are to see some things in this in terms of what happens when you begin to let the leash out just a little bit with regard to obeying and keeping God's law perfectly. And then you decide, things didn't go all that bad, so you start to let the leash out just a little bit further. And we begin too often to be the kind of people, God's people, too often begin to be the people that compromise with regard to obedience as long as there's not real judgment that's being brought, as long as there's not chastisement that's really being brought to bear. We see this in our children all the time. As soon as a law is given to the children, they always want to know where that line is, where that line really is. So does that mean if I just go over it like this, are you going to spank me? Or do I have to bring both feet over? If it means, how about if I look at it and just stare at it for a while? How about if I, we just have this natural, as soon as a law is given to us, we have this natural tendency in the flesh to see how far we can push it. And this is what we may be seeing here in the book of Judges, where for pragmatic reasons, there's no need to kill all of them. We can put them under tribute. We can tax them. We'll be able to get a revenue from them. They know the land better than we do. You're going to see this in the book of Judges over and over again. They know the land better than we do. They'll be able to teach us how to cultivate from the land. Sure, we need to put them all out. God was right, but we'll just keep them here as slaves, and then we'll be able to learn from them how we are to care for the land, which is going to be the beginning of great idolatry throughout the land of Israel. For just that reason. A reason which sounds at the beginning very innocent. But it wasn't what God commanded. It's not what God allowed. And so for us, I think there are some things that we can consider, even as we look just at this beginning introduction in the book of Judges. The people were told to take the land, and we've been told to disciple the nations. Jesus, in his Great Commission, again, given at the end of Matthew chapter 28, tells us, and this connects to the promises given to Abraham, because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that when the gospel was preached to Abraham, he actually mentions that in Galatians, but in Romans he says, when the gospel was given to Abraham, when what Abraham understood that the world was his, that he would be the inheritor, that the world was his inheritance. Abraham understood what Jesus proclaims in Matthew chapter 28, that the promised land, this small piece of territory, this little stamp on the world, was just a down payment, was just the beginning for God's people. But Jesus said in his resurrection, he said that all authority has been given to me in heaven, and not just this little place on earth, not just the cities where the leaders, the kings, the Adonais of that city are going to say, yes, I will follow the God of Israel. I will follow the Lord God Jehovah. I will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather to all of the earth, Jesus says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And then he tells us, his people. Now, we are not told to go and make war. We are not told to go as God's people, as the church, to go and make war. There is a place for God's people within the civil realm to defend a nation and to attack wickedness in particular situations. But as God's people, as the church, what we are charged with is not to be any less aggressive. He tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations. We are to bring them under tribute, but not a tribute of taxing for us. We are to bring them under the tribute of God, where they plead for the mercy of God, and they bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they call him Lord, and they submit along with all of their culture to him. We're commanded in the same way to go and take a land and to disciple nations. Now, history has recorded for us many times where God has faithfully given areas to his people in victory. There's never been a time when the entire earth has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there have been times where we can look back and we can see great victory. We're not just a smattering, a small remnant, but we're peoples and their kings and their culture. Not perfectly, but in a growing sense of sanctification, bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in places where beforehand there were pagan nations. God has faithfully given then Arius to his people in victory. Faithful men and women who believed God, oftentimes against great odds, mark those times. In the times, say for instance, of the Great Reformation that took place in the 16th century, 17th century in Europe and in England, and then over here as it was brought over here to our continent in the colonies, we saw God's faithfulness in establishing the church, in bringing, in cleaning up and sanctifying, making holy the church in such a way that the church wasn't considered something to be set aside with regard to any government, any other government. Education was considered to be submissive to the rule of God and to God's word. Cities and governments, towns, nations required men only to be elected to office when they themselves already were submitted to the Adonai of all of the cities, to the new Lord of the earth. And also, what is interesting is those times are not marked by ease for the people of God. Those times, often as we look back, are actually marked by times of great and ferocious terror by the unbelievers to try to put down God's people. But the issue wasn't the church's ability. The issue always was their faith showed forth in their perseverance and obedience to God's word. And we are called as God's people to do the same thing, to continue in the work of making disciples of all nations. But too often, I think we should be called little faiths ourselves, those who do not believe that it's possible that such a thing could be, not in our land, not in our city, not in our town, not in my family. Rather than by faith, believing and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I think it's not only our lack of faith, but the thing that encourages our lack of faith is the fact that we are a people who are given to pragmatism. We're very pragmatic people. If it works, let's do it. If it keeps the peace, let's keep the peace. If it allows us to be able to still do our own thing and let other people do their own thing and not bother our neighbors, not bother the rest of the world, then let's just do that. If they require of us to make all other areas of our culture religiously neutral, and they're promising to be neutral now, well, then we'll just keep our church in our own little corner of the world, and, you know, we grow up, we still can go off into the world, we can make a living, we can have a wonderful time, and it doesn't seem to really bother anything, does it? It doesn't bother anyone. We don't bother them, they don't bother us. It's this nice little treaty that we've come to, rather than a demand for every man, woman, and child to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to call Him King, to disciple the nations. We're willing to compromise if it will provide peace and prosperity just for the moment. And these compromises seem to bring no instant disaster. And so we put up with the unbelieving impact upon our culture. I don't think the issue in the decline of the impact of Christianity upon America is because that is simply the way it's going to go. It is the way it is going right now. But I think God has promised that the nations, all the nations, including this nation, are going to be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will rule them with an iron rod. And He does through His servants who preach the gospel to the nations. And so whether you consider it with regard to this nation, but maybe more importantly, as you consider for yourself within regard to your own family or your own walk with Christ, because it is here where it begins, in our own hearts, as individuals, as families, as churches. Are there compromises? Compromises in your life, in the way that you walk, where God has clearly in His Word said, you may not do this, or you must do the other. And you've compromised. And as you compromise, you put your foot over the line and nothing happened. So you took another step and you compromised a little bit further. And you compromised a little bit further. And then you start struggling against some form of wickedness or rebellion that's coming against us. And we wonder where God is and where our strength is and why we can't stop the iron chariots. But I wonder whether it's really we can't stop, we can't drive them out because they have iron chariots. and how much of it has to do with the fact that we've been pushed up into the hills and we've given way to let them rule the day. We haven't stood with faith. We haven't stood with perseverance. We haven't stood in our own obedience. And in fact, the very judgment we thought we hadn't received from the Lord, like a frog in a kettle, has become our very judgment upon us, upon God's people this day. An impotent people who have been told to go and disciple the nations. Over time, also, I think the modern church has only added to this, to added to our lack of faith, added to our inability to stand and disciple the nations because of our pragmatic concerns and our theological compromises. The modern church has also grown in its pessimistic expectation to have a marked impact on the culture. In general, the church today teaches that we will never have an impact upon our culture. In fact, the church and the world, the church is going to go apostate, and the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket until the day that Jesus Christ comes and pulls out the final faithful remnant. And then He will establish His kingdom. And there's no expectation amongst modern Christendom today that we are to be a people who tell city councils how they're to rule their cities. That we are supposed to be a people who establish within our neighborhoods, within our universities, within the school systems, within all aspects of our culture, how it is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Instead, we expect that the church and the world will continue in a downward spiral all the way to the end. And in this pessimism, who's going to go out and try to make disciples now? Instead, we simply wait. We wait for Jesus to return. But we're given gospel pictures here, I think, even in just this book of Judges and throughout the Scriptures. God teaches theology, and He doesn't do so much through systematic theologies, but through stories. His stories teach us that we are to preach His gospel and allow no area of unbelief to rule in the culture, bringing every king and every thought captive to Christ. We are the people of Judah. We are the people of the new covenant, the new covenant that was promised to Judah and Israel. And Judah was told in Judges 1:2, Judah shall go up, indeed I have delivered the land into his hand. Is there anything in that statement and claim and promise that is for us today? Is that a story that is supposed to teach us theology? Is there a story in the destruction of a king over 70, of God putting that ruler down through His people, and of God establishing righteousness in a place where there was no righteousness? Is there a story for that, for God's people in those stories? Is there theology for us in that story? Is there theology for us in the story of a father who offers his son a bride, if the son will go and destroy the strong city, the stronghold? And the son goes and destroys the stronghold, and the father gives the son his elect bride. And the elect bride asks the father for a blessing upon the land, and water is given. And from that bride, water goes out forth to all the earth, to all that land, and provides a blessing upon that land. Is there a story for us? Is there, beyond the story, is there theology for us? Is there something for us to believe, to grab hold of in Judges? I dare say there is. For the people who have faith, for the people who have faith in a God who has declared Himself to be King over heaven and earth, for a people who believe in the promises of God that He will establish His rule and authority upon this earth, and that He has given the Word of God to be the sword and the instrument by which the nations are to be put down and are to be called to account, to bow the knee to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give Him tribute, to be offered up in whole cities as whole burnt offerings before God in their sacrifice of praise that they offer from the fruit of their lips. I believe these stories are for us, and I would like to walk us through the stories in the book of Judges over the next several weeks and see these stories teach us theology. Not theology that you won't find outside of systematic theologies. Not weird and newfangled ideas. But stories that reflect in vague shadows the very truths that the gospel proclaims. All of God's books, all of the Bible, all of God's word is for all of God's people. Let us turn to it in faith and let it teach us and drive us and remind us and encourage us all the way to the end. And amen. Let's pray together. God of all creation and Lord Providence of everything that happens in and through your creation, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. The Son of God declared that the Scriptures, the Old Covenant, declared His work of salvation, the plan of salvation from Genesis through Malachi. Father, we praise your wisdom in declaring the history of redemption in stories. Stories which on the face of it seem obscure and unimportant. Please teach us to see them quite to the contrary. Like our fathers in the time of the judges, we are a pragmatic people, willing to compromise in our lives, willing to let sin dwell in our homes, in our marriages, in our workplace, in our hands and hearts, as though it really will not make a difference. But in this sin, we set ourselves up for greater judgment, even if it does not come today. Lead us to true repentance, that we might completely drive unbelief and all unholy practices out of our lives. Raise us up under the greater Othniel as your bride, the church, and refresh and revive us again with the waters of your Holy Spirit, that we might bring forth fruit worthy of repentance and faith. Lead your church into victory, that we might see the rule of Jesus Christ upon the nations more fully manifest, for we long to see holiness and righteousness rule on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology to our God.